We're going to be looking at the book of Hosea today. I don't know how many of you have heard that we have a series of tapes by Dr. Lewis Johnson, on the book of Hosea. We had hoped that we would hear his messages on this book at camp, and the Lord had other plans, but if you would like to hear those, and I think I've listened to about four of the messages. I know some of you have heard all of them. What are there, 12 messages? So if you would like to have those, why, you let us know. You can sign up on that blue card over there in front of the bookcase, and I'm sure it'll be a real blessing to you. I want to begin reading a couple of pages from a man I've mentioned many times in our study. He has two volumes this size, and the title is The Christology of the Old Testament. He wrote these back in the middle 1800s, and you can see it's still available today and considered one of the authorities on this subject. In fact, it's hard to find any book. In fact, I don't know of any books that go into it as thoroughly as Dr. Hingstenberg has. But he says something with respect to the prophets, and this would apply to the prophets that we've already heard, already studied, as much as to the minor prophets, which we're beginning today. And I found it very helpful and something that I hadn't thought of before, and I thought it might be interesting to you in your own Bible reading. He says this: the prophets do not deliver the messianic prediction in its whole compass. And I think he means specifically each one of them, any more than do the writers of the messianic Psalms. On the contrary, it's always only certain individual aspects which they exhibit. The writer of the messianic Psalms take up those features which presented points of contact with their own lives and their own experience, or at least the circumstances of their times. This is quite in keeping with the more subjective origin of psalm poetry. Thus, David, describing the sufferings of Messiah, surrounded by powerful enemies, and who, after severe struggles, at length obtained victory and dominion. So he made himself really a type of the Messiah. To Solomon, he appears as the ruler of a great and peaceful kingdom, and he beholds the most distant nations reverently offering presents to him and doing him allegiance. But the prophets, in pointing out this or that feature, are not so much guided by their own experience, disposition of mind, and peculiar circumstances, as by the needs of those whom they were addressing, and by the effect which they are anxious to produce on them. When they have to do with those who are pusillanimous, meaning cowardly or faint-hearted, desponding at the sight of the heathen world as it seems to be all-powerful, they then represent the Messiah as the invincible conqueror of the heathen world, who shall subject the whole earth to the kingdom of God. When they have to deal with pride, trusting in imaginary prerogatives of the covenant people and boldly challenging the judgments of God upon the heathen, and they represent the Messiah as he who shall make a great separation among the covenant people themselves, and who shall be a consolation to the godly while he brings inexorable judgments upon the wicked. While they have to do with those, when they have to do with those who mourn in Zion, who through the inflicted judgments of the Lord have been brought to a deep sorrow on account of their sins, and they represent the Messiah as he who shall one day take away the sins of the land, and who is to bear their griefs and carry their sorrows. Now, as canonical prophecy extends over several centuries, during which circumstances, needs, and dispositions the most diverse must have taken place, the messianic prophecy, as being in harmony with these, displayed more and more fully its riches, and did so in a manner far more effective and vivid than it could possibly have done had it been proclaimed in the form of a discussion or treatise. As if you had everything all together, it wouldn't have been as effective as to see it in the context of their circumstances. As the Messiah was thus represented from the most various points of view and in the way of direct perception and divine confidence, as he was thus everywhere pointed out as the end of the development, he could not but become more and more the soul of the nation's life. In the messianic announcements by the prophets, no such gradual progress in clearness and distinctness can be traced as in those of the Pentateuch. The assertion that there existed with them at first only a general hope of better times, unconnected with any person, rests on the unfounded hypothesis that Joel is the oldest among all the prophets, and at the same time on the erroneous assumption that he was ignorant of a personal Messiah, and thus further on the incorrect supposition that the prophets, who write only what presents itself immediately to their view, have not in their creed all that they omit to say. It is moreover opposed by the prospect of a personal Messiah held out in the Pentateuch, the Psalms, and the Song of Solomon. How very slender is the ground for inferring that because many essential points are not touched upon by Hosea, Joel, and Amos, they therefore did not know them, is shown by the fact that neither do several among the later prophets, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel, touch upon them, although the previous, more distinct prophecies of Isaiah were certainly known and acknowledged by them. We must never forget that each of the prophets received from above his share of the prophetic spirit, and that this depended partly upon the measure of his receptivity, which might have been greater with the former than with the latter prophets, and partly upon the needs and capacities of those for whom the prophecy was destined. A central position as regards the messianic prediction is occupied by Isaiah. Even his messianic prophecies, however, when viewed detached and isolated, bear the character of one-sidedness. He nowhere gives us a complete image of the Messiah. But whilst the other prophets are permitted to give only single disclosures, he gives us, in the whole body of his messianic prophecies, the materials for a full and entire image, although not the image itself. The fathers of the church have therefore rightly designated him as the evangelist among the prophets. But the transition to him from the Psalms and the Song of Solomon could not be immediate. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and Micah form, as it were, the connecting link, proceeding from the messianic promise in the shape that had received in the time of David and Solomon. They give it a standing in the prophetic message and infuse into it new life by means of the connection into which it is brought by them and the supplementing which it receives by the addition of a single new feature. So what he means by that is that the minor prophets especially seem to be completing the picture, and those major prophets who wrote later could benefit from what they said, but we mustn't take from the fact that in Hosea, for example, you don't have any of the number of references to the Messiah that you would in Isaiah, yet we know that these men knew more than they actually wrote about, but they included what they did write because of the special needs of the people in their time. And I think that's very interesting and good for us to know something of the background of these prophets so that we can take advantage of what they had to say. Now, as we come to Hosea, I wish I had the time during this hour, I would if I didn't do anything else, to read the whole prophecy to you. Actually, it doesn't take very long. There are 14 chapters, but they are short chapters, and they all run together in a very interesting way. You can get an impression, I believe, in reading a book through it one sitting, that you can't get if you just read maybe a chapter a day until you get through all of it. And so I'd encourage you to read these prophets over and over. They seem strange to us because probably we just read them once a year when we read through our Bibles, and that's better than nothing. But we ought to read these prophets as much as we can, read them over and over again, and this is the way, under the Lord's blessing, that we can be brought into the full impact of the power of the Word of God. Now, the book, characteristically, has been divided into two parts. In the first part, we see the experience of Hosea in marriage. And it sets the tone for presenting to the people of God their sin, which was to God like a wife who becomes unfaithful to her husband. And I'm sure that if you remember anything about Hosea, you remember that. Then from chapter 4 through chapter 14, you have his prophetic utterances. So you could say chapters 1 through 3 are personal as they related to his marriage, and then the other chapters from 4 to 14 give us his prophecies. And he speaks to Israel as he would speak to an unfaithful wife, because I'm sure that you know that in the Old Testament, Israel is considered as the wife of Jehovah. Now, these chapters, these last chapters from chapter 4 through 14, which of course is the largest section, strengthens what I told you. I've told you a number of times, I think, that the prophets were preachers. And preachers telling forth, foretellers of the Word of God, so much so that, as we saw in considering Daniel last time, they didn't consider Daniel a prophet because he wasn't a preacher. So he's not, in the Hebrew Bible, he's not listed with the other prophets. Now, you could read through those chapters 4 through 14 and pick out special sins that Hosea was bringing to their attention and was the reason that they were to be carried away into captivity. But another writer, George Robinson, who has a book called The 12 Minor Prophets, gives us seven sins that are mentioned, and I thought I would give you those this morning so that you can see what Hosea was facing as he ministered to the people, and in line with what Dr. Hingstenberg says about prophets speaking to the needs and the circumstances of their generation, it helps us in our understanding of the prophecy. First sin he mentions is the lack of knowledge. I won't spend time on these because there's other things to for us to see. That's chapter 4 and verse 6. Second sin that he mentions is pride. And this is chapter 5, verse 5. The third sin is their instability, which is, of course, their unfaithfulness generally referred to. Chapter 6, verse 4. The fourth is their worldliness, their inclination to follow the Gentiles and be like them instead of being uniquely the people of God in their behavior. That's chapter 7 and verse 8. The fifth sin is their moral corruption. And this is chapter 9, verse 9. Now you'll find some of these mentioned more than once, but I'm giving you these references to illustrate at least one case of it. Six is their backsliding. Chapter 11, verse 7. And then the one which was always a major emphasis with the prophets was their idolatry. Remember that idolatry is looked upon by the prophets as spiritual adultery. So it's just exactly like Hosea's wife was, unfaithful to him, and the idolatry of the people meant that they were putting other gods before them, and they were violating the law. So Hosea gives us a clear picture of the sins of Israel, and you'll find in reading through it that he mentions Judah also. Now, Hosea prophesied just shortly before Israel was taken into captivity, and so you can see that from this list of sins that the nation was really overdue as far as the judgment of God was concerned. She actually deserved to be cast forever from God's presence. And she would have been if it had not been for God's great love for her. And Dr. Johnson emphasizes in his tapes that this is the prophet of the love of God and God's amazing grace and the fact that he just refused to let the people of Israel go. Now, it is characteristic of most of the prophets that they begin their writings with their messages of judgment and then conclude with a message of hope. And that's one good thing about reading through the prophets. They leave you on a good note instead of on a bad note. But we hardly get started in the book of Hosea before we come to predictions which have to do with the Messiah, promises that we know will be fulfilled when our Lord comes to reign. Now, Hosea doesn't try to set any time schedule for us. He doesn't do as the Lord Jesus did, for example, in the Olivet Discourse, where you can trace the events that he is was speaking about. And, of course, that what the Lord said in Matthew 24 and 25 helps us when we go back into the Old Testament to put all the pieces together and see how all of these things are going to actually take place. But the passage that I'm referring to is in Hosea chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. And you remember Hosea and his wife had three children. Dr. Johnson expressed the fact that maybe The last two, or at least the last one, had been born out of adulterous relationships that she got involved in. But the name of the first child was Jezreel, and the name of the second child, you see in verse 6, is Lo-Ruhamah, and the name of the third child was called Lo-Ammi. Now, Ruhamah is the Hebrew word for mercy, and Lo is a negative. So Lo means no mercy. And so God said, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. And then in verse 9, you read, God called his name, a son was born, called his name Lo-Ammi. Now, Am is the Hebrew word for people, and the letter I is what you attach to a word to make it my. So Ami by itself is my people, and Lo, the negative, means you're not my people. And so that's explained for us at the end of verse 9. Call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now, he was speaking of the judgment that was going to come upon them. But now a message of hope. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered, measured, nor numbered. Remember, this was contained in promises that were given in the book of Genesis, like the sand of the sea and like the stars of the heaven. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, Lo-Ammi, there it shall be said to them, ye are the sons of the living God. You see, this is a hope that what Hosea was proclaiming to the people was not going to be something that would last forever, but that God would own them as his people. Then, verse 11, shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. So this nation that was divided for so many years is going to be brought together and united, and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Now the one head is a reference to the Messiah. You probably wouldn't know that here, but we understand that from as far as the other prophecies are concerned. So he says, say to your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. So the Lo is dropped there. Now, Dr. Feinberg points out in his very brief but excellent commentary on the book of Hosea that there are five specific blessings that are mentioned here, beginning with the first part of verse 10. The first is that there's going to be a great national increase of the people. And this is in accordance with the promise that was originally given. Remember, when you compare the number of people who came out of Egypt and entered into Canaan, at least their sons and their daughters entered in, with the numbers who went back, say, from the Babylonian captivity and other captivities, those who returned were pitifully small in number in comparison with the great numbers before. So it looked, in a sense, like the nations would die out. But here's a prediction that what God originally said to the people was going to take place. The nation is going to increase. Then in the last part of verse 10, it says, it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. This speaks of the national conversion or salvation of the people of Israel. And this is the first out of four times that the prophecy of Hosea is quoted in the New Testament. And you'll find this reference in Romans 9:26, where it's applied actually to the Gentiles, but here in Hosea's prophecy, the original statement made by Hosea applied to the nation Israel. It shows that the sin of Israel had made her look no different from the Gentiles in her alienation from God. Then, as I mentioned in reading verse 11, these two nations that were divided following Solomon are going to be brought back together again. They're going to be united. And this has always been in the Old Testament and the New Testament as it relates to the church, the great desire upon the hearts, upon the heart of the Lord when His people will be brought back together. And Ephesians tells us that the day is coming when the Lord's going to gather together in one all things that are in Christ. And then the latter part of verse 11 speaks of a national leader who was the Messiah. And then their complete restoration is indicated by the first verse of chapter 2. So we learn from the first chapter in the naming of Hosea's children, or as I've said, possible that these were children of his wife's unfaithfulness, that they were not going to experience his mercy. The Lord was disowning them in that day as his people, that is, just delivering them over to their enemies. But when the Messiah comes, they are going to be his people again. They're going to be a great number of people. And so the Lord is going to rout eventually Israel's enemies under the reign of the Messiah. But we as Dr. Hengstenberg points out, we bring together our knowledge of what's said about this from other books in order to add the details that Hosea gives us here. Now, a second passage is in the third chapter. And this is, as you can see, this is a very short chapter, just five verses, and so I'm going to read it to you. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley, and half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide with me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, and without an image, without the good things as well as the bad, without an ephod and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So what Hosea gives expression to here at the command of the Lord, when he says in chapter 3, verse 1, Then the Lord said unto me, so this is not just Hosea speaking on his own, he's giving them this expression of the amazing love that God has for his people. You know, if in a husband and wife relationship, one or the other is unfaithful to that relationship, then that places a tremendous burden upon the one who has been faithful in case there is a restoration. But Hosea acted all through this in accordance with God. And so, although through the years Israel had been guilty of spiritual adultery by her idolatry and persisted in her disobedience and unfaithfulness to the Lord, yet the Lord will take her back. We see Israel now not in idolatry. As far as I know, idolatry is not a problem to Israel today, as it was in Old Testament times, but neither do they have a king, and there's certainly no inclination from anything that we can hear, or either from the news that comes out of Israel, that they are interested in the Messiah. But the day is coming, according to Hosea's prophecy, when this nation that has despised the Lord will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And I think, you know, I mentioned in connection with other prophecies, the reference to the Messiah as David means David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That is, reverence him and worship him because of his goodness to them. So he's yet going to rule over his redeemed. Now look at Hosea chapter 6. And like I say, we could appreciate these passages more if we were just reading through the book and commenting on them, but because of time, we can't do that. But I hope that you'll do this on your own study and your own reading. You could probably, I think most of us, I forgot to time myself in reading through this prophecy, but less than 30 minutes to read through the whole thing. Even if you read it out loud, as I always seek to do, it helps me to keep my mind on track if I read out loud instead of just reading it silently to myself. Now, there were two times in the life of the Lord Jesus in his ministry when he quoted from Hosea's prophecy, and both times he quoted the same verse. And the verse is here in the sixth verse. I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, this makes this passage extremely important for the Lord Jesus to comment on this. And I'd like for you, let's read these this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, where you have the first one. Or you can just sit and listen to it if you'd rather do it that way. Beginning with verse 9, we read, as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew. This is Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9 I'm reading. Saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. So he was a publican. And he saith unto them, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house. Now it's interesting that though this is recorded also in Mark and Luke, and Mark and Luke make it very clear that it was Matthew's house that he went to. Matthew himself doesn't say anything about that, which was an indication, I think, of his own humility, not trying to attract attention to himself. But he gave a dinner for the Lord, and he invited other tax collectors and sinners, and usually this expression means Gentiles, though sometimes it means people who are immoral, but I think it probably means Gentiles here, came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when they heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what it meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, the second quotation is in the 12th chapter of Matthew, and you can, if you have marginal references in your Bible, why, you can find these very, very easily. And here, reading from the quotation is in verse 7, and the let me begin reading from verse 1. That time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they were always around sticking their nose into his business, weren't they? They said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was anhungered, and they that were with him, how he entered the house of God and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you, that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, as I've said, the quotation of this verse, these two times by the Lord, really emphasizes its importance. And it shows that the truth originally expressed by Hosea concerning Israel still applied to Israel in the Lord's day, and a truth which continues to be of special importance to all of us who are concerned about pleasing God. It's easy for us to read Hosea and see how terrible the children of Israel were without reflecting upon the fact that maybe there's some of this that needs to be applied to our own hearts. Maybe there are senses in which we have moved away in our fellowship from the Lord, and so we need this emphasis. Now, it's evident that Matthew had already started on a mission of bringing others to the Savior, but what basically is the meaning of this statement in Hosea chapter 6? In verse 6. Now, to quote from Derek Kidner, another who I've found very helpful in his studies on the Old Testament, he has a book on Hosea called Love to the Loveless. And he said, verse 6 was a saying highly treasured by our Lord. Like the two great commandments which he picked out of the ruling principle of the law, it pinpoints the supportive relationship to our fellows, that is, to our fellow men, and the filial relationship to God that are the heart of true religion. And the Lord was asked, about the great commandment of the law. He said, the first one is you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then he went on to say that the second is like it, that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you seek to love God, but you don't have a place in your heart for people, the implication then is that God is not satisfied. The whole picture is not complete. But so this was a theme of all of Hosea's great contemporaries, stirring them, Kidner says, to some of their most powerful pronouncements. And he gives some illustrations. And one of these illustrations is in Isaiah chapter 1. Now, If you would like to see that, turn with me to that passage. Otherwise, you can listen as I read it to you. Because this is a very amazing passage in itself. Isaiah chapter 1, and beginning with verse 12. Now, let me begin reading with verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Now, he's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah, he's talking to Israel. He's talking to Judah, to be specific. But he's saying that spiritually, Judah was just like Sodom and Gomorrah because of the lives that they were living. So he says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Now, God is the one who told them about these sacrifices. They were required to offer these. But he said, I have my fill of this. And it doesn't give me any pleasure for you to come and offer your bullocks and your lambs and your he-goats to me in sacrifice. He says, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this? I meant doing this in this way, without some other things that were absent from their lives. Who has required this at your hand to tread my court? Bring no more vain oblation. Now, an oblation is a sacrifice. Incense is an abomination unto me. Incense was to be a delight to God. Here he says it's an abomination. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, this is all had been required by the Lord. I cannot away with. It's iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, for your hands are full of blood. Then he says, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment. Now, here he's bringing in people. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now this is, if you want the other references that Dr. Kidner gives, one is Amos 5, 21 through 24, and Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. And you find the same emphasis. Now, let's look at this one in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 22 through 24. And this is the reason I had us sing Trust and Obey this morning. In reading from verse 21, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and ye shall walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Now, you see, this means that the Lord is not going to be satisfied with us as his people, even though we attend church regularly and give our money and outwardly do the things that are good for the Lord's people to do, if our hearts are not right, if there's no mercy in our hearts. And this was the case with the children of Israel. And I think you see this in all the prophecies. You know, the people would soothe their consciences when at the same time they were offering the sacrifices to gods and making their children pass through fire. Many of their children were just sacrificed to these heathen gods. But at the same time, they were keeping the Passover. They were keeping up with all of these other sacrifices as though if you did these things, then God would close his eyes to all of the other ungodliness that they were guilty of. So neither Hosea nor Isaiah meant that the Lord didn't desire the sacrifices, that he didn't want the people to bring, but the sacrifices to God without a corresponding exercise of mercy toward man made the sacrifices unacceptable. So it's obedience to the Lord that makes the sacrifices acceptable. And on the other hand, disobedience makes them all unacceptable. Now we need to remember this today. Often a person can be guilty of preaching or doing good works when his life is not pleasing to God. In such cases, the Lord usually withholds the blessing. Matthew Henry made this comment on Hosea 6:6. Mercy here is the same word which in verse 4 of Hosea 6 is rendered goodness. For those of you who heard Carolyn speak, it's the word chesed, meaning piety or sanctity, or though mercy is a good translation. And Matthew Henry says, it's put for all practical religion. It's the same with charity in the New Testament, the reigning love of God and our neighbor, and this accompanied with a wide and flowing from accompanied with and flowing from the knowledge of God as he has revealed himself in his word, a firm belief that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, a good affection to divine things guided by a good judgment, which cannot but produce a very good manner of life. This is that which God by his covenant requires, and not just sacrifices and offerings alone. So this is a very, very important thing for us to remember. It's our love for God and our fellowship with him which renders what we do by way of ministry to be acceptable in his sight. You know, the Pharisees, many of the things that the Pharisees taught were good. Some of the things that they taught were not, but many of them were. So that the Lord Jesus said this, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now, if I'm telling you to do things when it's not true of my own life, I can't expect to have the blessing of God. All right, now, Hosea chapter 10. And here Hosea is speaking like an evangelist, and the 11th and 12th verses, I'm going to have to hurry because the clock would stop last Sunday morning in Sunday school is not stopping for me. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Ephraim is an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, I think in some translations you'll see that the word rain means teach. And many students of the Hebrew feel that that's the proper language here. And notice the sovereignty of God in action. I will make Ephraim to ride, Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his clods, but instead of sowing for wickedness and sin, they'll be sowing in righteousness and in mercy in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and teach righteousness to you. So the one who's coming here, we know, is the Messiah. And we know, too, that the Messiah is our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. So, these are very, very important prophecies. And, by the way, if you have the New American Standard Version, I intended to read that to you from the New American Standard, but this is not... It's worded a little differently and may be a little clearer. Then there are two other passages. I'm not going to have time to really deal with these. Hosea chapter 11 in verse 1. And this is a passage also that is quoted by Matthew when, remember, they took, Joseph and Mary took the Lord Jesus as a little child down into Egypt so that Herod wouldn't be able to put him to death when he gave out the command that all of the Jewish babies 2 years old and under were to be killed. And it shows the great liberty that the Spirit of God has in speaking of these various prophecies. Because it says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Now, he's talking about their deliverance from the land of Egypt. But when Matthew quotes this, he applies this to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was taken down into Egypt. Then when Herod died, he brought him out of Egypt and back into the land of Israel. So this also is a prophecy that has to do with the Messiah. And then the last one is the 14th chapter. And as we've seen, God's purposes and the prophecies that we have are not limited to any one of the prophets, but it's as we read all of the prophets and then bring together the information that we have plus what is given to us in the New Testament, then the picture begins to get clear as to how these things are going to take place. Now, we read, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine own iniquity. And I won't read the whole chapter, but he says in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be as the olive tree, smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, Ephraim, another name for Israel, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him, observed him. I'm like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Then this is kind of a conclusion to the whole prophecy. Who is wise and shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but transgressors shall fall therein. Now, the point is that the nation is going to be brought back. The Lord is going to heal their backsliding, and they're going to be restored. But the point here in this is, now we know, and many in Israel understood this too, that the only one who can restore us to God when our fellowship is broken or brought back as a nation, many of them, of course, didn't even know the Lord, is the Messiah. Remember, Paul said there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the subject of many of these Old Testament passages speaks of the mediatorial work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just come back to the Lord on our own. The Lord Jesus said, He was the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's true of Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints. And so this, the restoration, is a wonderful indication of the ministry that the Messiah is going to have in the last day. Now, by way of conclusion, let me quote from Derek Kidner again. He's commenting on this ninth verse. The whoever, as verse 9 is translated in some versions, whoever is wise and he shall understand, whoever is wise and will understand these things. He says the whoever of this verse suddenly exposes us to the same searching encounter. For the Word of God goes on speaking. It never slips safely into the past. I like that expression. It's a living word, isn't it? And he's going to tell us here now that he said what he had to say about Israel, and we have a picture of Israel's restoration under the Messiah, but there's something here for us. There's something here for me, and something here for you. The rightness of God's ways, as revealed in his book, is so far above us both in holiness and love as to leave self-sufficient man without excuse, self-condemned, while those who turn into the way of righteousness find themselves met more than halfway. You turn to God and you find that he meets you more than halfway. And then, quoting another reader, he says, Therefore, dear reader, so runs the content of this epilogue. Ask yourself the question, how would you apply this message of Hosea to your own knowledge and experience of Israel's God? Is there something here for you and for me? Are there things in our lives that are not quite right as far as our relationship to the Lord is concerned? Is there evidence that we love somebody else or other things more than we love the Lord? And we need to take this message to heart. So we never should read or study the Word of God just to find out what the writers of Scripture had to say to people in their day, but always with the intention that we read any book of the Bible as though it were specifically addressed to me or addressed to you. Let's always make the application to ourselves. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this wonderful prophecy. Thank you for Hosea and all that he went through in order to be an illustration, a manifestation to the people of Israel in that day of the great love that God had for his people Israel. And Lord, as we read these words, we pray that we may think about ourselves and any needs that might exist in our own hearts. And we pray that we may remember that the way to experience your blessing is to trust you day by day and to do your will, and then to obey your word to show how much we love you and want to please you. Be with us through this day, we pray in our Savior's dear name. Amen.